As I looked through this section and read it through this afternoon, I said, God, help. And help us to understand it and make it alive and interesting to us. This book was written to a group of priests called Levites. It was a book for them, really, basically, primarily. A book for those who would offer up the sacrifices and be God's representative to the people. So it's the book called Leviticus pertaining to the Levites. This group of people who were called the priests. What to dress, how to offer the sacrifices, how to do it, when to do it, why to do it. And we look at Leviticus and we go, oftentimes, well, what purpose does this scripture have in my life? And as we said last week, go back and read Hebrews after you read Leviticus. And Hebrews will make sense to you now. Because Hebrews is based on the sacrifices out of Leviticus. And the priesthood out of Leviticus. So many people read Hebrews and they go, gosh, this is a New Testament book. Sounds like an Old Testament book. It's because it basically is dealing with how Christ has brought a better covenant than the blood of goats and bullocks, boats and gullocks. So Hebrews is based upon the Levitical sacrifices. So we get this series of priests, the Levites, which later on are called, part of them are called the Kohathites. And that would be of interest to you because in Hebrew they were called the Kohanim, which meant the Kohathites. But the Kohanim, you find any Jewish person with the name Kohen. Have you ever anybody heard of that name before? They are direct descendants of the Kohathites, the Levitical priesthood. And although we don't know any of the 12 tribes of Israel, you could ask a Jew today, what tribe are you? They won't know because of the diaspora. They will know if they're Levitical in the sense if their name is Kohen, they are direct descendants of the Kohathites or the Kohanim from the Old Testament. So you that have a lot of Jewish friends might enjoy that. Now, the priest's office was twofold, to represent God before the people and to represent the people before God. And so now we are speaking in chapter 8 about the consecration of the priesthood, starting with Aaron and his generations. Now, yeah, I'm going to do this. Before we get into this, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 1 it says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God. But verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. Now look over at chapter 9 of Hebrews. Verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So, the figure of the true. Leviticus is a model or a figure of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. As you stand before the throne of God, you will see heaven much like the tabernacle was, only much more spectacular. Just read Revelation chapter 1 through 5 and see the correlation between that and the tabernacle. We've gone through that before we were in Revelation, so we won't cover that territory tonight. But Leviticus chapter 8, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. They were to gather together to the door of the tabernacle and observe this anointing or the consecration of the priesthood. And all the people were to be a part observing how God was raising up these men to be a mediator between God and man. So it's a holy kind of a convocation or a meeting in which everyone is assembled and everyone gets in on what God is doing. Now we're not going to go through these next several chapters verse by verse. We're going to go through them. We're going to go through many verses. We're going to skip other verses. Not that some verses are inspired and others aren't. The purpose of it is that it's detailed regulations to the priest, much of which we've already covered last week. And much of it is repetitive to the priests because this was the law written before them and they would follow those regulations depending on each sacrifice. So in verse 6, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Boy, I wish we had that map here like we had last week. But you that remember the study of the tabernacle, remember how that as you walked into the holy place, the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the seven-branch candlestick, and within the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and outside was this large court where there was the laver and there was the washing for the priests to go up to the altar of sacrifice, where they took these priests to this laver, which is basically a large dish in which was water. And it was for ritualistic cleansing and washing that they would do this. And later on in the temple, it was also incorporated. So they were taken there to be cleansed as they would perform the priestly duties. Now, this becomes important in Judaism through its history because the Jews always had elaborate washings, some commanded by God, others not commanded by God. They just took it on their own to think that it was important to go through all these ritualistic washings. And so today, if you go to Jerusalem, you can walk up on the Temple Mount and you see the steps to which the common people entered into the temple. The same exact steps are there today that I'm sure Jesus and his disciples went up many times. And at the bottom of the steps is what's called a mikveh. It looks like a baptismal fount. And it's a square pool which steps would go down into it, and they would take people and go through elaborate washings for the people even as they would enter into the court of the Gentiles bringing their lamb to be offered to God. This is what it later on developed into. So verse 7, and he put on him the coat and girded him with a girdle and clothed him with a robe and put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the beautifully woven girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. There were 8 articles that the priest had to wear. We covered that in Exodus 28. And he put on the breastplate upon him, and he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. You go, what is an Urim and what is a Thummim? The word Urim means lights. Thummim means perfection, lights and perfection. No one knows for sure what the Urim and the Thummim were. But most scholars believe that this is a way to ascertain God's will, sort of like, you know, sanctified dice, if you will. Casting lots. When they cast the lot when Jonah was in the ship, running away from Nineveh on his way to Joppa, and they cast lots and threw him overboard, they believe that was the Urim and the Thummim. And there are references to it being used to discern or ascertain God's will. But it was to be kept on the breastplate. And he put the mitre upon his head. And also upon the mitre, even in the front, he did put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he put on this turban and he had this gold plate. And do you remember what the gold plate said? Anyone? Holiness to the Lord. Exactly. He was to bear that as he went into the tabernacle and out. It always was engraved on his head, holiness to the Lord, as a reminder. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and he sanctified them. Now, as the priest went in, he also had this breastplate, and there were 12 stones, 3 rows of 4. And the 12 stones represented who? The 12 tribes of Israel. And also upon his shoulders, there were 6 stones on the right shoulder, 6 stones on the left shoulder, with the names of the children of Israel engraved in them, also representing the children of Israel. So the priest would bear the names of the tribes of Israel before the Lord, over the breast, close to the heart, and on the shoulders, representing strength. And in verse 10, Moses took the anointing oil, anointed the tabernacle, and all that was in it, and sanctified them. So even the building itself, they were anointed. Not only the priests and the people would they pour oil over, but he would take oil and sprinkle it and sanctify also the building for the Lord. So the building had a specific use. It was only to be used for the worship of God. They weren't supposed to have den mother meetings in them or bingo in them. It was to be the worship of God. It was set aside for the Lord specifically. So it was set apart by God at the beginning. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times. And you're going to see this quite often. You should get used to this if you went through the book of Revelation with us on Thursday nights last year. 7 comes up because 7 is the number not of perfection necessarily, but of completion. Some people say 7 is the perfect number. I beg to differ. Satan is seen as having 7 heads. And so it's the number of completion. 7 days in a week. 7 notes on a scale. 7 colors in the spectrum or on the rainbow. It's a number of completion, not necessarily the number of perfection. And so he sprinkled it 7 times, anointed the altar and all its vessels, both the laver and its foot, which is the base of the laver, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and he anointed him to sanctify him. So now, as all the people are watching, he's sprinkling oil and sanctifying the tabernacle building. Takes, and when they would anoint people with oil, by the way, they didn't just take a little dab and put a little cross on their forehead. They dumped oil on their head and it ran down to their feet. And we go, ooh, gross. But in reality, the oil was very clean and it was a cleansing as well for the body. Many people used oils and put it on their bodies in those days and didn't seem to mind it. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats on them and girded them with girdles and put turbans upon them as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 14, and he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock of the sin offering. And they go through the ritual of what they're to do with it, cutting the hide, burning it outside the camp, how to cut it up and fillet it and so forth. And verse 18, and he brought the ram for the burnt offering. So first was the sin offering, then was the burnt offering. The sin issue had to be taken care of first, then they could consecrate themselves to the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting that the priests here were offering up a sacrifice for themselves? They're sinners like everyone else. They didn't say, hey, we're the priests. We're not as bad and crummy as you are. We don't need to do this. God says, you must offer up sacrifice for your own sins. You're a sinner like everyone else. You're not exempt. And on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they had to sacrifice for themselves, and then they would sacrifice for the sins of the people, always. In fact, Hebrews underlines this, how that's the difference of Christ since he was spotless. He didn't have to offer up sacrifice for himself as the priests did in the Old Testament for themselves. Because someone is used in the service of God doesn't make him any more special than anyone else. He's not higher. He's not more holy. He's not perfect. He blows it like everyone else. He didn't make them come down and bow before them or pay special homage to them or kiss any article that's upon them like a ring. They were sinners like everyone else. I love what John, when he writes his epistle, says. He says, John, a brother in Christ. He didn't say, I'm John, the head over you. You have to submit to what I say. He says, John, a fellow brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all on the same level. And he offered up a sin offering for himself. And verse 18 talks about the burnt offering and how they were to prepare it and to kill it and wash it and so forth. And then in verse 22, and then he brought the ram of consecration. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he slew it. And Moses took the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put the blood upon the tips of their right ears, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and on the great toes of their right feet. Moses sprinkled blood upon the altar round about. This suggests consecration of their members, of their instruments, their body to the Lord. God anointing the ear. God, anoint my ear that I might hear your voice. Lord, here are my hands that they might be used for the service of you. Lord, here are my feet consecrated to you that I might walk in your paths and follow you only. That's the symbolism behind that. And this is what Paul makes reference to when he says, present our members to God in Romans chapter 6. That we shouldn't use our body as members of unrighteousness to sin, but consecrating or yielding our body as members of righteousness unto the Lord. So in verses 27 through 29, they would have their hands full and they would have a wave offering unto the Lord. And verse 30, and Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. Now imagine this. These were brand new duds. Brand new clothes. Now they couldn't just take them to a sewing machine. They were made by hand. Think of going out and taking the cotton and harvesting it and doing all of that by hand. Couldn't go down to JCPenney and buy a new one. Brand new, and they would sprinkle oil on it and blood. From the beginning, it was consecrated unto the Lord for his use. These were the holy garments, and everything they wore and everything they touched was really sprinkled with oil, which later becomes a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and with blood, because everything they had to touch had to be holy. And then we get to verse 33. And you will not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation for 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days, there's the number seven again, shall ye consecrate you. And he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore you will abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord that you die not, for so I am commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord commanded by the hands of Moses. They were there continually for 7 days. They couldn't leave. 7 days, a complete week. On the eighth day, which was actually the first day of the week, they could leave. And that's when their priestly duty began in verse 1 of chapter 9. And it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. He was in there for a complete week. Even as Jesus Christ, our high priest, the Bible says, ever liveth to make intercession for us. He was there all the time. Now, usually the priests went in and out. This time the priest had to stay all week long. Jesus Christ is today at the throne of God, at the right hand, making intercession for you and me. A lot of times we don't think about that. That we have Jesus praying for us to the Father, making intercession for us. Oh, how excited I get when I think that Jesus is praying for me. I love it when other people pray for me. When I think that Jesus is interceding for me, knowing what I'm going through, knowing the problems that I have today and that I'm going to face tomorrow, and he's talking to his Father about me. Tonight, Jesus is talking to the Father about you. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And then on the eighth day, the priestly ministry began. Now, there was no such thing as an eighth day. The eighth day was reiterative of the first day of the week. The priestly duty began on the eighth day or the first day. This is why the number eight in Scripture, you'll always see it referring to the number of new beginnings. 7 days, the eighth is the first day. The eighth day becomes the number of new beginnings. And that was the day that the priestly ministry began. And it happened with Jesus Christ the same. He rose from the dead on the eighth day or the first day, and he made intercession from that day on. He became the high priest in the tabernacle of God. And he said to Aaron, verse 2, take a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord. And speak to the children of Israel. You will say, take a kid of the goats for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering. Also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord and a meal offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. So they had to go through all these offerings. First, the sin offering, which dealt with the guilt that they had on their hearts to be cleansed by God. Then, in verse 3, they had to bring the burnt offering, which is the offering of consecration. Remember last week? The offering of consecration, the burnt offering, holy burnt upon the altar. And then in verse 4, they were to bring then the fellowship offering, which was the peace offering, and the meal offering, which designated consecrating their service or their labor unto the Lord. Now, notice that they didn't have to bring a trespass offering. It's because these were just initiated, and there was no need to have a trespass offering, for they hadn't committed any willful transgressions yet, because it just started that day. Now, later on, they will have trespass offerings, but at the beginning, they didn't. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation. And all of the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar and offer your sin offering and burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And so the rest of the chapter, or most of it, speaks about how he was to take it, cut it up, lay it upon the altar, how it was to be burned and laid before the Lord. And then verse 22, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Now we see the twofold ministry of the priest. You couldn't come to God in the Old Testament. You could not come to God yourself. If you went up to the tabernacle and goes, hey, I want to just spend a few minutes here and talk to God and pray, and I have a few things. I demand to see God myself. You would be killed. You had to come to a priest, and you had to bring a lamb or a bullock or turtle doves. That's the only way you could approach God. It was the killing of an innocent animal, the blood being shed on your behalf. And so the priest went into the tabernacle and was your representative to God in the Old Testament. Then he went out from the presence of God and stood before the people and offered a blessing, lifting up his hands on the people. That second full aspect of the priestly ministry, which is representing God to the people, lifting up his hands and blessing them before the people. Now, do you know what that blessing is? Do you know what he said? It's a song that we sing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's a song that we sing to each other. It's a blessing. It's called the Aaronic benediction. It's the benediction that Aaron gave. And Moses and Aaron went to the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And notice verse 24. There came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and they fell on their faces. Oh, they were exciting. This designated acceptance to God. Now, just imagine that spontaneous combustion. You lay the wood out on the altar and the sacrifice on top of the altar, and you wait, and all of a sudden, it goes up in smoke. And it was the Lord who kindled the fire. And they were excited. They said, wow, this is great. Look at that. Signs and wonders. And they were really excited that God has accepted their sacrifice in making atonement. They shouted and they fell on their faces, which didn't mean that they tripped. They were really worshiping the Lord. And chapter 10. Now that it changes, it's a narrative now, it's a story. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. Now, first it took the sacrifice on the altar, and now it devoured them, and they died before the Lord. This chapter is a story of rebellion and disobedience. Right after the day of dedication, the wonderful excitement as everybody says, wow, God accepted our sacrifice and it's working, and the fire from heaven, comes failure, as is so often with God's people. Remember when they conquered Jericho in the new land? And they said, all right, we're pretty good. We can conquer anything. And so they went out to conquer Ai. And they go, oh, we don't need as many troops this time. No problem. And they went out to conquer it on their own. They weren't commanded to go by God at all. God never said, go to Ai and take it. And they were defeated. They ran like a dog with its tail between its legs. And they had to cry unto the Lord. Because they went out in presumption and did something that God didn't command them. This is basically the sin that we see here. They're doing something that God never commanded them. So a fire went out from the Lord, devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They had to be careful how they approached the Lord. They had to do it in a certain way on a certain day. And if they didn't do it right and be cleansed and have the right clothes on, offering a sacrifice for themselves, they'd go in and they would die. In fact, they had a rope tied around the priest, the high priest. And they had pomegranate bells on his long robe. And it would ding, 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 tinkle as he would go inside the tabernacle. And they would listen for him. And when the bells would stop, they'd go, uh-oh. The guy kicked. Pull him out. And they would pull him out. Dead. Now, so many people these days love to be in the ministry. In those days, it wasn't so coveted. I want to be a high priest. Forget it. It wasn't a coveted position. It was solely, sovereignly raised up by the Lord. Now, these two guys, fire went up and consumed them before the Lord. I think it's probably a day of excitement. They had seen what happened in verse 24 of the fire coming down before the Lord. They went and they grabbed their incense and they went into the Lord. And it says, not commanded them, verse 1. They went in and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. Now, it's possible that they could have taken maybe fire and kindled it themselves instead of taking the coals off of the altar that the Lord kindled. And they offered their own fire and brought it in before the Lord. It could be what He meant by strange fire. It could be that they were just excited and they just grabbed their incense and they ran in and they wanted to be a part of the act. You know, so many times when people see something emotional happen, they'll react instantly to something. And they'll, an example. I've seen people when the Holy Spirit moves in their midst. You know, they get real excited and so forth and they'll do or say certain things. And that's wonderful. That's okay. But it's not necessarily the Holy Spirit. It's their reaction to what they've seen and experienced. They had just seen beautiful signs and wonders by the Lord. But then they went in their zeal and did something God told them not to do or hadn't commanded them yet to do. And that's the danger of zeal without knowledge. Of going out and doing something that God hadn't commanded. I believe in signs and wonders, but I don't believe in following signs and wonders. The Bible says that signs and wonders will follow the believer. How tragic that many believers are following signs and wonders. And they create their whole things out of signs and wonders. And they get into doctrines that are unscriptural. Slain in the Spirit is one of them. You go, what do you mean? But I've seen slain in the Spirit. I've seen people touched and fallen over. Well, I don't find it in Scripture. Well, what about Ananias and Sapphira? That's what many people have said. Hey, they weren't slain in the Spirit. They were slain by the Spirit. And they didn't get up. They died. People say, well, then explain what it is. I don't need to explain what it is. If it's not in the Scripture, I don't need to explain what it is. And there are enough scriptural experiences that I haven't yet experienced that I don't need to go to extra scriptural experiences and try to follow them. There's still so much that's written in the Word of God that I long to experience. And I'm waiting for the Holy Spirit to work those things that I see in the Word. Why should I go out of the Scripture to experience things that aren't written in the Scripture? That's the danger of following signs and wonders. Now, it doesn't mean that fire will come down from heaven and consume you. But this is much like what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. As they really lied to the apostles in bringing the money and laying it before the apostles' feet. And Peter said, hey, is this all of the money? Oh, yeah, I've given all to the Lord. Now, was God angry that he didn't give another $10? No. It's that he said that he gave all, but he didn't. It was lie. He was really lying to the Holy Spirit. Peter said, who has put it in your heart? Why has Satan filled your heart that you would lie to the Holy Spirit? And then his wife came in. Hey, Mrs. Ananias, Sapphira, Is it true what happened? Oh, yeah. And she kicked too. Now, this instance of Nadab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira, I think are isolated things. It doesn't happen often. This was the beginning of the priestly ministry. And at the beginning of it, there was corruption and God showed his attitude toward it. In the early church, it was a pure church. There was corruption and God showed his attitude toward it. I don't believe that Ananias and Sapphira went to hell. I believe that we're going to see them in heaven. But God was demonstrating, I believe, to the early church as well as to the children of Israel that God means business and that, yes, God wants us to worship him, but we must worship him in a prescribed manner. I cannot go before God and worship him the way I want to or the way I feel like it. I've got to go the way he tells me I should worship him. When I was in India, we were at the Taj Mahal. And I was talking with a Sikh. There's a lot of them around here. The people with the turbans on their heads. Basically, those are just Hindus. And they were talking, about the way to God is Jesus and Muhammad and Baha'i. And he had 1,000 gods. Oh, we're all the same. I'm so sincere and we're all sincere. God has a prescribed way to worship him and to come to him. And that's by Jesus Christ. The only way, the truth, and the life. Don't get angry with me. That's what he said. That's God's way. So, verse 5, they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron, to Eleazar, to Ithamar, the sons, uncover not your head, neither tear your clothes, lest you die, lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. They were not to show mourning outwardly. Now imagine how hard that would be. Their brothers have just been killed, and God says, don't want you to tear your clothes, which is a Jewish sign of mourning. I don't want you to look outwardly mournful. Because if they were to mourn outwardly, there would be, you know, they were supposed to be priests. They were anointed to be God's priest, and they were to be God's representatives. And it wouldn't be right for them to show outward sorrow because God just judged them. And so there would be an inconsistency. So they were called not to mourn outwardly. And you will not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go to the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may put a difference between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean. They couldn't drink any wine or strong drink. Their head was to be clear, not fuzzy, so that they could discern between good and evil, the clean and the unclean. Now, this could be a hint as to why what one of the problems was with the other two sons. It could have been that they were inebriated or drunk as they went in to the Lord. Because it comes right after God slew them and gives them the explanation. He says, you don't drink wine nor strong drink, lest you die. That you might discern between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy. It says in the book of Proverbs that wine is not for kings, for rulers. Because rulers have to make decisions. They have to discern. And if there's a false stimulant running through their body, whether in drink or in drug, and their senses are dulled, they cannot make sharp, accurate decisions. Carried over into the New Testament, concerning the overseers and the pastors of the church, they are not to be given to drink. They are not to drink alcohol, I believe. Now, I'm not going to make a big deal out of this, saying thou shalt not have a glass of wine with your dinner. Or thou shalt not do this. I believe that Jesus at the Passover and all through his life drank wine. I know that for a fact that in the Middle East, wine was as common as water here. Especially in those days because the water was many places not even able to drink. So they drank wine. And that was okay. I do believe that for overseers of a church, they are not to be given to wine. So that they can think clearly and also lest they cause someone to stumble. We have liberty in Jesus Christ. We can do anything. Well, I think you know what I mean. But we have liberty in Jesus Christ. And I have the liberty to drink wine or to not drink wine. Hey, I drink all the wine I want to. I don't want to drink wine. Now, it's not a sin if I drink wine, but someone could look at that and go, oh, gosh, look at that guy. He's having alcohol. Oh, my God. And cause him to stumble. So the Bible says that I should avoid all appearance of evil. Instead of saying, well, I have every right to do this. Who cares what anyone else thinks? I've got to seek the Lord and look at the Lord. No, I should avoid all appearance of evil. And because that can be an appearance of evil, I'll abstain from it. It's no big deal to give up drinking alcohol for the Lord. No big deal. So they weren't to drink wine so that their view wouldn't be distorted. Oh, I love what David says, that we should praise God with understanding. We should praise God with understanding. As they went into the tabernacle, they were to have their mind, their senses keen and clear, and to praise God with understanding. And I think that should be a lesson for us too. We should praise God with understanding. So often, we can be praising God, and we can be a million miles away. We can be singing a song and thinking of, oh man, I hope this gets over, man, because it's so sunny outside and we can go eat lunch. And we can sort of be inebriated with little phrases. We can just sort of get off and, hallelujah, thank you God, praise the Lord, thank you Jesus. Just, and hallelujah, hallelujah, thank you Lord. Just these little vain repetitions and go on and on and on, and we're miles away. We're not really praising with understanding. And I think that that's insulting to the Lord when you're not praising God with understanding. Boy, I'm really digressing. Okay. Now, verse 11, they may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord commanded them by the hand of Moses. They were then to take the wave offering before the Lord. Their hands were to be full. They were to come in before God and bring the peace offerings, the sin offerings for themselves before the people. They did it for the people, but not the trespass offering. And then in chapter 11, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak to the children of Israel. These are the beasts which you will eat among all of the beasts that are upon the earth. Whatsoever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among all the beasts you will eat. Nevertheless, you will not eat of them that chew the cud or of them that divide the hoof. These are the animals. The camel, because he chews the cud, but he doesn't divide the hoof, he is unclean to you. And as we said this morning, we could look at this as a boring list of regulations and a God who is just regulatory. But I look at it as God who is detailed and who loves his children enough to be concerned with what they eat for dinner. I think it's marvelous that God is that concerned about his creatures. And so I'm blessed when I read chapter 11. Now, I really, you know, wouldn't do a sermon on verse 8 or verse 9, but I'm blessed that God is so concerned and detailed about what his children take in. And remember that there were health reasons behind all of these stipulations that God set forth. There were health reasons. There were certain animals that were unclean and that you couldn't eat, and they had poisons in them. And so, like God says, pork, swine, here in verse 7. Now, we know today, although there are standards and so forth, if I were to go to India and eat swine, I would probably get dysentery immediately. Everybody says that. Even today, although we have the regulations in America, swine meat or pork is hard to digest. It's hard on the body. It's harder to digest than a lot of other meats. And you have to cook it a certain way. Have you ever had a pork chop rare? You go, ooh, you can get trichinosis from it. You can get worms. So it has to be cooked a certain way. So instead of God saying, okay, listen, you can eat pork, but you got to cook it well done. Turn it over, and it has to be U.S. grade A. He just said, look, just don't eat it. There were health reasons behind all of these things that God commands. I think if God, if we were in the same economy as the Old Testament, God would speak to us a lot today about junk food. The stuff that we eat, and I'm not excluding myself, because I have to support my Snickers habit as well. The stuff we eat is so often poisonous to our bodies. And when I go out and I eat food, I ask the Lord to bless it. When I go out and I eat a hot fudge sundae, I never ask the Lord to bless it. I don't say, God bless this food. You have no right to ask God to bless your hot fudge sundae when you know it's harmful for your body. There's no vitamins in it at all. God forgive me as I eat this. In Jesus' name, amen. But I love what Jesus said. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out from his heart. Timothy says that in the latter days, men will come, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from certain foods, which God has created, and are to be received with thanksgiving because they've been sanctified. So, I sit down and I don't worry about what's in Leviticus 11 because of the New Testament economy, not under the law. I was going to talk about that, but we'll digress a little more, so I won't. So, notice what Jesus, it says here in verse 4. They weren't to eat the camel because he chews the cud. Now you look at that and go, who'd want to eat camel anyway? Well, maybe they did. But this will throw a little light on this subject where Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. What he meant by that is this. A gnat was also unkosher, as we're going to see, the insects that were forbidden to eat. Now, who'd want to eat a gnat? I don't know. But, you know, they would strain even their drinking water, and they make sure that there's not a gnat in there because it's an unkosher insect, and, oh, we can't transgress the law. And Jesus, with his little humor, says, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. In other words, you're so nitpicky about little things in the law that you transgress a larger part of the law. And a camel was also unkosher to eat as well as a gnat. So God is saying, you're so nitpicky about, or gnat-picky, about these small little items. But you're transgressing the very heart of the law. You strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. And they weren't to eat, verse 5, the coney or the rock badger. They weren't to eat, verse 6, the hare, because it chews the cud. And you go, wait a minute. You mean a rabbit chews the cud? This is the word of God, and it says a rabbit chews his cud. You know what? There are species of rabbits that chew the cud. There are. It's been written up in scientific journals. But besides that, the word translated hare here, or some translations rabbit, is not a rabbit. It's something like I have it written down here. Arabeth. And they don't know what it is, but the translators of the older translations figured, well, it's close to a rabbit, so they put in a hare or a rabbit. We really don't know what the animal is. So you're not supposed to eat this animal of which we have no idea what it is. So don't eat anything and you'll be okay. In verse 8, of their flesh you will not eat, their carcass you will not touch, or they're unclean to you. And then verses 9 through 12 talked about the kind of fish that they could eat. They couldn't eat crawling fish, crab, lobster. They couldn't eat clams. And it's okay for us to eat them today. There are all of these crawling fish. There are seasons of the year when they emit poisons. And there are lobsters that you can eat and die because of the poisons emitted in them. So, again, it was a health law. And they weren't to eat things including lizards, snails, snakes, things like that. In verses 19, speaking about the kind of birds they could and couldn't eat, the stork and the heron after its kind, and the, I don't know what it is, and the bat. Now, I never had a desire to eat bats, so. All the winged insects going upon all fours shall be an abomination to you. A lot of these birds, they believe, had dirty eating habits. And so they were forbidden to eat them. They weren't able to eat insects that were on all fours, yet you may eat of every winged insect that goes upon all fours, which have legs above their feet with which to leap above the earth. Now, this included locusts they could eat, beetles they could eat if you so desired. If you ever have you over for dinner, though, please. No locusts. John the Baptist kept the kosher laws in eating locusts and wild honey out in the desert. They were permitted by the law to eat. Verses 24 and 25. And for these you will be unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of them shall be unclean until the evening. This was contamination by contact. They couldn't touch anything that was a dead carcass. They would be defiled. They were to be holy. Touching something dead was defiled. They were servants of the living God, and there was contamination by contact. That is the thought. If you want to write this down, if you're interested, in 2 Corinthians 6, when Paul says that, speaking about an unequal yoke, Paul says, what concord is Christ with Belial? What fellowship is light with darkness? As the scripture says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. For I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and you will therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beast and of the fowl and of every living creature that moves in the waters, and of every creature that creeps upon the earth. to make a difference between the clean and the unclean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. In chapter 12, we have the laws concerning the childbirth and circumcision. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days according to the days of the separation for infirmity. She will be unclean. And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." The eighth day was the day of circumcision. And as we talked about going through Exodus, there were strong medical and hygiene reasons as to why the child was circumcised on the eighth day. Hygienically, it was the best day to be circumcised. "It will continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hollow thing nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification be fulfilled. And if she bear a female child, she shall be unclean 2 weeks. As in her separation, she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. And then notice verse 8. "As they were to bring offerings before the Lord, either a lamb, or if she's not able to bring a lamb, she shall bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering, for the priest to make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Now, do you remember in the New Testament when Mary and Joseph, and it says, in the days of her purification, went to the temple with Jesus? Do you remember that? That's what it's speaking about. After the days of her purification, she went to offer the child Jesus to be circumcised. Speaking of the Levitical purification. When they brought Jesus into the temple, they brought 2 turtle doves, which was the offering for the poorest of poor among the Israelites. They couldn't afford a lamb. They couldn't afford anything else but the 2 turtle doves. So Jesus was born in a very poverty-stricken home and really lived the life of one in poverty. And we'll develop that later on as we get into Leviticus. There's some interesting facts about that. Chapter 13 speaks about leprosy. Now, chapter 13 has 59 verses. And we're not going to cover all of chapter 13, but let's read verses 1 and 2. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it will be the skin of his flesh like the plague of leprosy, then he will be brought to Aaron the priest or unto one of the sons of the priest." Now let me tell you what this chapter is about. They would bring them to the priest. The priest would examine him. The priest would set him aside for 7 days. He would be out there by himself to see what develops as far as his skin or his hair is concerned. There were different types of leprosy. If the leprosy affected his skin, if it affected his skin and his hair, if it affected the skin near his hair, if it affected his clothes, and sometimes if it affected his own home. And so in chapter 14, it's how they would go about and anoint and cleanse the home of the leper, depending on what sort of germ they found in the home. They would set him aside for 7 days. The priest would re-examine him after 7 days to see if he was a leper. If he was indeed a leper, and it was had to be under scrutiny, very tight, would the priest have to look over to make sure that he really was a leper. If he was a leper, he was separated or banished from the camp. He had to wear certain clothes, and as people would come near him, he would have to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" In other words, "Don't come near me." Imagine the emotional stress, along with the physical stress. Having leprosy, that slow disease, it's like death very, very slowly. It comes on with no pain. You can hardly feel it, but pretty soon, little ulcers break out over the body. And often there's scabs that swell and break, and it's just they ooze out fluid. And the priest was to discern if there was a scab that broke or if the scab that didn't break, if it was a white skin or there was hair involved in the skin. And the scabs would then harden and then ooze again, and then would harden. The skin would turn dark. It would become very flaky. The vocal cords were affected. The lungs were affected so that the person talked or breathed in a very raspy kind of a voice. The hair would often fall out. And toward the end stages of leprosy, which lasted sometimes 30 years, the limbs would fall off, extremities, fingers, arms, feet, legs. And the nerves, you would have no sensitivity to pain. You could put, actually, if you leaned up against a fire, you could burn yourself and you wouldn't even know it. because the nerves were so affected. So this was a loathsome disease, an incurable disease by man. But notice chapter 14, verse 1. Now I've just given you, without reading the chapter, what that's about. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the law of the leper. In the day of his cleansing, he will be brought to the priest." Now that's interesting words, isn't it? Leprosy is an incurable disease, but God says, this is the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. God made provision, even in his own law, for him to work supernaturally and miraculously. The only time that we know where leprosy was cleansed was by Jesus Christ, where Jesus cured the leper. And Jesus said, now you go offer or sacrifice, go to the priest, and go observe the law that is written here in Leviticus chapter 14 concerning the leper in the day of his cleansing. So God made provision, even in the Old Testament, for miraculous healing in an incurable disease. And so, in verse 4, then shall the priest command to take for him, that is to be cleansed, two birds, alive and clean, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. The priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them, and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. Now, I'm sure that there's symbolism in all of these. And it would be good for you to go on your own and look up scarlet, because you see scarlet used many times in the scripture. In fact, as some author has said, there's a scarlet thread of redemption running from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, the Open Bible has a little quip on that. The scarlet thread of redemption. And follow up the time scarlet is used in the book of Isaiah, even in the book of Joshua with Rahab and the scarlet rope that she hung out. There's symbolism behind these. I don't want to press symbolism. Some people can get and spiritualize everything in the scripture, and they come up with so many kooky ideas. But there are certain symbolisms that are in the scripture and that are plain in the text of the scripture that they point forward to Jesus Christ. The blood and the water could be symbolic of the fact of Jesus' crucifixion. There could be a lot of symbolism here. And if you want to study that on your own, it might prove to be a blessing. It says in verse 19, the priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him, that is to be cleansed from his uncleanness, and afterwards he will kill the burnt offering. Verse 22, and the two turtle doves, the two young pigeons, such as he is able to get, and the one shall be a sin offering and the other one a burnt offering. In verse 25, he will kill the lamb of the trespass offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering and put it on the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed. This is the leper. And upon the thumb of his right hand and upon the great toe of his right foot. Again, that symbolism of dedication. God has supernaturally, miraculously cleansed him. He is thanking God now and dedicating the body that was once diseased for the work of God. The ear, the thumb, and the foot. Dedication to the service of God. And then verses 33 to the end of the chapter talk about the cleansing of the leper in his clothes, since some of the mold or some of the fluid from the scabs could get on the clothes and on the house. They were to cleanse it with the house empty and let it alone for so many days and examine it again and sprinkle it again with oil and so forth as dedication and as to see if God had cleansed the house. Now I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 8 and we'll close there. You're going, all right, the New Testament. With the background of how loathsome a disease leprosy is, I think you'll appreciate this little few verses in Matthew 8. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus did something that was completely illegal for any Jew to do. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. It was unlawful to touch a leper. They had to say, stay away from me, I'm unclean. No one would dare touch a leper. But Jesus reached forth his hand and touched an unclean man. He didn't care about the disease. He had power over the disease. He was the great physician. He didn't care about the law. He cared about a human life, a soul that was more precious to him than the law.
And he put his hand forth and he said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Oh, the compassion of Christ. Jesus didn't say, no, it's unlawful for me to do this. Jesus saw the suffering of humanity and he put forth his hand, something that was unlawful for him to do, commanded by Leviticus. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no man, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And what was the gift? Turtle dove, a lamb, and so forth. As they would go through the sin offering, the offering of consecration, the turtle doves, and so forth. That was the gift that Jesus was speaking about here. Now, just for the record, leprosy, you will notice in the scripture, is oftentimes a type of sin. And there are correlations between leprosy and between sin. First of all, there is a mysterious transmission of the disease. Nobody knows how it's transmitted. Or in those days, they didn't know how it was transmitted. Even as sin, the curse of sin, through Adam, there's a mysterious transmission. It starts off very slowly, seemingly like nothing's wrong with it, but it progresses and eventually, ultimately leads in death. It causes complete separation. It is incurable by man and can only be cured by God. And so there's a lot of correlation between sin and leprosy. So we've managed to go through Leviticus up to this point. We haven't read all the verses, but again, I would recommend to go through and read all of the verses. At least it will give you an appreciation for the fact that you don't have to go through the ritual cleansings. Every time I read Leviticus and Numbers, I go, thank you, Lord, that I don't have to bring turtle doves and lambs and bullocks. That I can come and freely worship you and come before the throne of God, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, any time. Nothing is keeping me out. Oh, that, I get blessed when I know that. Father, we thank you that you have provided a way through the Lamb of Christ, that you have cleansed us of our leprosy, of our sin. You've made us whole. Father, we dedicate ourselves to you, even as the burnt offering. We thank you that you are our sin offering, our trespass offering. We consecrate ourselves to you. Our ears, our hands, our feet, our whole body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, is consecrated to you. And Father, we thank you that your church is a holy priesthood, a royal nation, but that we have one great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is ever living and is tonight, even as we sit here at the right hand of your throne, making intercession for us. Thank you that we have a Savior who's rooting for us. In Jesus' name, amen.